Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, please. I haven't had a chance to talk to Nick. He went over the rich young ruler last week. Is that correct?
Yes.
Good. Matthew chapter 21. We can deal with some parables here. What we're dealing with is when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And specifically, we're in the red letter version right now. When Jesus in the Gospels quotes the Old Testament and kind of how he uses it and his interpretation and all that kind of stuff. So, let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. A parable. And this is actually taking place that last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem and kind of setting the stage to die or setting the stage to resurrect, whichever you prefer. Okay, verse 33. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. Okay. Well, let's get his parable first. Notice at the very beginning here in verse 33, you've got those little capital letters that indicate that this is a quote from the Old Testament. Where he says, the landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Okay. Now you also have, just side note, this is also going to show up in Mark, I think it's chapter 12, and then also in Luke chapter 20. So we'll get a chance. I don't specifically think there's anything from Mark that I want to grab, but we will grab something from Luke a little bit later on. But here in Matthew 21:33, you've got a quote from Isaiah 5. So let's go back to Isaiah 5 to see how Jesus is setting this up. And just remember, Jesus knew his Old Testament scriptures and he knew the application of them, which is often what got him into trouble. So file that one away for yourselves. You know the scriptures and you know the application. That could get you into some trouble. Okay, Isaiah chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning this vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Okay, the first part of this, right, that section right there, that's what Jesus is quoting. It's actually a direct quote. He's talking about this vineyard. And all the preparation that was done. Okay, so any scribes, Pharisees who are paying attention and know their Old Testament would have recognized, oh yeah, we know about this. Okay, well, let's keep going and see how this ends up. Notice the end of verse 2, he had said he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Just side note, Jesus wasn't the only one who used parables. You know, even Isaiah here, this is a parable. Okay? Jesus is just kind of following the example. Nice, godly example. Sometimes we will need to use parables for people. Some people like that, some people don't. I have one guy that I study with that always talks about story time. But he said, oh, is it story time now? So some people don't enjoy it quite as much, but others, it does tend to make things a little bit more clear, which is why you use them. Okay, sorry. That was a side note, tangent, free for everybody. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Okay, here's the deal. He says, I planted a vineyard. The vineyard was supposed to produce good fruit. It did not. It produced worthless fruit. So what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down its hedges. I'm going to tear down little stone walls that I put around it, the things to protect, keep the animals out of it. And I'm going to let the animals come in. I'm going to let it become trampled ground. It's not going to be growing anything. It's going to just be briars and thorns. I'm giving it over. Verse 7, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Okay, in this passage, when Isaiah is prophesying this, the Lord is the one who planted the vineyard. The Lord is the vineyard owner, the vineyard grower, if you will. The house of Israel, and in this case, he's speaking specifically of Judah and Jerusalem. He says they are that vineyard. They're the plants in it. And he said, I planted it. It's there, should be producing good fruit, but it's not, so I'm going to just let the animals come in and tear it all apart. Okay, so in this passage in Isaiah, the vineyard is Israel. The Lord is the one who planted it. Okay, now let's go over to Matthew chapter 21 again. Just remember, Jesus doesn't randomly say things. Okay, so when he decides to start quoting this, it's not just a random, oh, this will be nice. He's got a reason for it. Okay, so Matthew 21:33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. Okay, we've already figured out from Isaiah who that landowner was. That's God, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. Okay, so now the vineyard, that's Israel, that's Judah, that's the Jews. The landowner, that's God, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Who are the vine growers? The leadership. That would be the Jewish leadership that are supposed to be, you know, they're the ones that are entrusted with all those good things that God had given to be able to produce the fruit. Did it produce fruit? No. Were they taking care of it? No. So now he goes on, he sets that stage, but he goes on then to add the story and the angle that he wanted to take. So the original thing was dealing just primarily, you know, and you can tell that from the quote, the original thing was dealing primarily with just Israel as a whole, Judah as a whole, and, you know, the Jews as a whole. and their relationship with God, and how since they weren't bearing fruit, then God's going to come and destroy them. But notice who he's going to nail in this one. It's going to be the leadership. It's going to be the Jewish hierarchy. They're the ones that Jesus is going to nail. Okay, so he goes on to tell the thing and says he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This Jewish leadership, he's rented it out to them. He has entrusted them with his nation, with his vineyard. And when the harvest time came, approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Who would the slaves be? Anybody want to throw one out on that one? The slaves who were going to receive his produce? Good call. Prophets. So you've got the prophets who are coming. And the result is, and you see that even from back when Isaiah started prophesying this, but all the way through, you see this happening. The prophets come. Look at Jeremiah being a good example. How much honor did he receive? You know, when Jesus says that a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, you know, that wasn't just himself. That was just about all the prophets. You know, very few of the prophets were actually honored and listened to in their day. You know, that's one of the things it gives me a kick sometimes. All the ones who want to have the gift of prophecy, they want to be prophets. It's like, go for it. All right. You go be a prophet. I'm not interested personally. I'll preach what's here, and that's going to get me enough trouble as it is. You know, I'm not going to go for anything new here. But that's what the prophets, he says he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. That is the fruit that he was expecting, which would have been faith. Even under the Old Testament law, if you look over, let's actually do that. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, let's start from verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And then it goes through this list and, you know, you get, what do you get? Abel. My mind was going blank there. It's the other guy, not the one who killed him. Abel, you get Enoch, you get Noah, you get Abraham, Sarah. All the way down through the list, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then you get like Moses and then a whole bunch of others. Okay, but notice verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6, he says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, so without faith it's impossible to please him. So you've got that the men of old gained approval by their faith. Without faith, it was impossible to please God. Go down to the end to chapter 11, verse 39. You know, even after the law comes in, some of the, you know, like Hebrews 11, 2, where it says they gained approval through their faith, that was, you know, that starts off the list. But he goes through this list. The law came in there at the time of Moses, but he still lists off a whole bunch of other people after that. And so verse 39 says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith. See, it was their faith. That's what God was looking for. Even in the Old Testament, he was looking for faith. Now go back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 31. Romans 9:31 says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. See, God set things up. He set up his vineyard. He gave them all the good things. And the responsibility of the Jewish hierarchy was to be able to encourage them in faith, to set an example of faith. But they pursued it by works. And so what ends up happening, if we go back over to Matthew 21, you know, just a side note, it's interesting. He's sending his slaves to collect the produce, but according to Isaiah, what produce was there? None. There really wasn't any.
They
exactly. No. But sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. You know, they're going, the prophets are going there, they're putting the prophets to death. That's what he's going to get to here. They're persecuting the prophets. But the problem is, they're not, you know, they're going to receive this produce. The produce was supposed to be faith. Even with the Old Testament law, even at that time, God intended for it to be faith. He wanted it to produce faith. He wanted the people to have faith. The Jewish hierarchy were responsible to encourage in that. And you do see some examples prior to all this. You do see some older examples. A good example would be like Jehoshaphat. Not the jumping one, but the other one. And but Jehoshaphat, as you know, if I had made that comment to any other group, they would have stared at me blankly. The fact that you all understood that and are laughing, we won't say what that indicates. But it indicates that this is an adult class. So Jehoshaphat, he actually started sending out Levites to teach the law, to teach so that people would have a knowledge of it. I mean, you do have some examples where some of the leadership did do things like that. Ezra and Nehemiah, another good example of that. But as a whole, and especially by the time Jesus gets here, they haven't been producing the fruit. The leadership just, they were not leading the people in faith. You can't point to a nice long string of good, faithful leaders throughout the Old Testament. So they were failing. They failed the people in that sense. So it says, verse 35, back in Matthew 21, verse 35. It says, the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. How about those prophets? Let's be a prophet. Anybody want to be a prophet? I mean, even the things God told them to do was bad enough, but then the reception that they received. Verse 36, and he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, we've got all the slaves figured out. Those are the prophets. Here's a tough one. Who's the son? I know, it's pretty tough there. So Jesus is setting them up here. It says he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, I believe it's Mark says they reasoned among themselves. And I love that terminology, their reasoning, because as they're reasoning, their reasoning doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But you'll learn that when you deal with people, that sometimes their reasoning, something gets disconnected there. So, which is why we get to have great patience in dealing with people and helping them to reason. It says, when the vine growers saw this, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. I know, exactly. You know, that's what, actually, just humor me in this. Go over to Mark 12. I think that's where it's going to say it. Humor my momentary tangent. No, maybe it's not. Maybe it's Luke. Oh, yeah, it's Luke. Sorry. Luke 20. Luke Luke 20, verse 14. It says, but when the vine growers saw him, that's the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. Okay, now let's put this in perspective. You're renting a piece of property. The landlord, anybody, do we have any landlords here? Fred and Connie, are they here right now? Okay, but you're renting the property. You send your son to go collect the rent. They kill him. Are you going to go, oh, I guess they can have it? I don't know. Doesn't sound very logical to me. Is that not what the Jewish hierarchy did? When... I'm not sure if I can come up with this one off the top of my head, but I think it's going to be John 11, maybe. Yeah, John 11, verse 47. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John 11, 47. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So, certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. Okay, so that was prophecy. But, and then from then on, they plan to kill Jesus, but... isn't that what they're saying? I mean, they don't deny his miracles. They don't deny that signs are taking place. They don't even deny that it's from God. They just go, man, if we let him keep going, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our position. You know, Rome's going to come away and take Rome's going to come and take this away from us. Which, side note, Rome did, sent by God, come and take it away from them. So Jesus was telling them. He was telling them ahead of time, hey, this is what's going to happen. Bob.
I just love it even more in the next chapter when they see Lazarus with Jesus and they say, well, let's kill Lazarus. Jesus just raised him from the dead.
Exactly. Yeah. Do you ever notice that sometimes people's motivations get in the way of their reasoning and their ability to reason? You know, sometimes when people want something, they have some kind of fleshly desire, suddenly the brain shuts off and they're going to find some way to get it, at least in the temporary realm. So, Bob number two and then Gary. Different Bob and then Gary.
Acts 5:33, Gamaliel's counsel to them. I think you see a history of putting anybody who opposed them to death. As a result, they didn't expect anything different from Christ. So I think their reasoning was not that we shall inherit the way we think of inheriting from a father down a lineage, but I think they were thinking of inherit as that it will be ours because nobody's got the guts to take it from us.
That could be. That could be. And you're right. There was that line of history, Thutis and others that rose up. The only difference was the signs with Jesus, but they can explain those away too. People do it today. So, Gary.
Just getting back to the inheritance thing, where they say there in Luke, you know, this is the heir, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. What they failed to understand is that Jesus coming to take away our inheritance. Our inheritance would have been hell, you know, and Jesus actually, by his dying on the cross, took that away from us. Which, you know, and then they're trying to kill the guy trying to take their inheritance.
All right. It does tend to get a little mixed up there. Okay, let's go back to Matthew then. Since I took you on that tangent for a while. Thank you all for riding on that with me. joining on the journey there. Matthew 21, then, it says they're going to kill the son, seize his inheritance. Verse 39, it says, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Just a side note, where was Jesus killed? Outside the gates. Okay? So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, you actually have some people who are thinking here with him. You know, so they give him an answer. You know, Jesus pretty much, in a sense, he kind of set it up. He said, okay, if they're not going to give him the fruit, they're actually going to kill his son. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? And he says, verse 41, they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now, I'm going to guess that this is probably not the Jewish hierarchy who are answering him, but probably some of the common men who are still thinking. It says, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. Now, you've got that, but then you've also got, go over to Luke 20 again. And you get a little bit different take from Luke 20. You know, and you gotta kind of put the two together to kind of see how it's going. So I think you have several different responses going on. Okay, so Luke 20. Let's see. Verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, therefore, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And in this case, Jesus answers his own question. He will come and destroy those vine growers and the vineyard to others. Okay, so you've got, it seems like you've got Jesus, you know, some people answering it, Jesus confirming their answer. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. Yeah, he will come, he will destroy those vine growers. So he probably had some guys who were standing there close. You know, just, it's important to be able to put these things together. Just so it makes sense in your head, too. And so that if somebody happens to throw up, well, here it says that Jesus said it, and over here it says that the people said it. You can kind of go, okay, well, let's see if we can get the real picture. So what it looks like is going on is you've got a multitude there. You've got a crowd there. And some of them have figured it out. And so they're saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. And so if you've ever been in a class like, oh, let's say like this one, where somebody on the front row like Mel makes a comment, those in the back don't hear it, so often I will repeat his comment. Now, that's what you have going on here. Some of the people who are probably pretty close are going, well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's going to rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who are paying the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus confirms their answer. Yep, that's what's going to happen. Yep, he will come. He'll destroy those vine growers. He'll give the vineyard to others. But then look at the end of verse there in Luke 20, verse 16, it says, and when they heard it, that's going to be everybody else, they said, may it never be. Have they made the connections? Do they know what he's talking about? Yeah. They know it's about them. They know what's going on. Now, again, I think they're making the connections just on the general scale. They're probably not specifically making it for the Jewish hierarchy, but on the general scale, making it for kind of everybody. Oh, hey, he's going to take this away from us and give it to somebody else. And we're going to get more of that in Matthew. Rain.
Their idea in verse 41 was, their response to Jesus was, rent the vineyard to others, while Jesus's was, I'm going to give it to them.
Good. It's a good point. It's a good point. Even those who are figuring it out are thinking, well, he'll rent it out to other people, kind of a temporary kind of thing. And Jesus is going, no, this is going to be permanent. Is that where you're headed with that? Yeah. Yeah.
One implies payment, while mm-hmm. the other requires free.
Right. Good. Right. Good. Good comment. Okay, Matthew 21 again. There's a clock. I don't have a watch today, so I was kind of going, where, how am I going to figure this out? But I see the clock is hanging up over there. So is it accurate? Pretty close? Okay. Yeah, it's about 20 minutes fast, right? We need to hurry up and... Or 20 minutes slow. It's about 20 minutes slower. Okay. Okay, Matthew 21. We've got their response. Verse 42. So you got the people going, may it never be. You know, how could this ever happen? That this would be taken away from us and given to somebody else? Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Which, by the way, side note again. Did you never read in the scriptures? You know, this parable is directed mainly at the Jewish hierarchy, the scribes and the Pharisees, the guys who are supposed to know the Old Testament scriptures. I really like it when Jesus says to them, well, did you never read? Because odds are they've read it many times, but they didn't get it. And so it's just another little jab. I think Jesus is jabbing at those who should know. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, we got another quote from Psalm 118. So let's flip back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is actually packed full of stuff. I mean, the New Testament writers quoted the psalm frequently. And to really do it justice, we'd have to spend a lot of time on it. We're not really going to do that. But even on the two verses that we have here being quoted, we could spend a long time on that. I'll probably just give it a little touch and go. Okay, but Psalm 118, verse 22. And some of this we've actually looked at before when we got to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, because we get some of it quoted there. But there's just a ton of stuff here. I'll read the whole section, but then we'll just focus on our verses here. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You got like all kinds of stuff right there. You could spend months just going through all that. We're not going to. But you've got this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, quoted in the New Testament. You've got, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You've got, which is also quoted. This one, I don't believe it's quoted, but it still would fit. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You've got just a ton of stuff in there that could take you a long time to go through. We won't. We just want to focus on 22 and 23. I just wanted you to kind of get a sense of the weight of Psalm 118. If you ever want to spend time studying and you say, I've just run out of things to study. I think I've studied everything in the Bible. Psalm 118 is a good place to go back to. Okay. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I will tell you the story that's associated with this. I don't know if it can be confirmed or not. And I have not personally, if any of you have, I'm willing to listen to it, but I've not personally traced it back to see where did it come from and is it a reliable story. But the story is that when they're building the temple, all the temple had to be built off-site or had to be cut. The stones were cut off-site and then brought in. There was not to be the sound of a hammer or a chisel in the construction of the temple. And so when they're building it, they would cut the stones off-site, find the right stones, measure, get everything, bring them in, stick them together. pretty amazing construction in and of itself. Just the accuracy that would have been involved in that. Any of you who have worked in construction can imagine that one. But there was one stone that, according to the story, kept getting in the way. You know, it was there in the quarry, and it was one of those that they keep looking at it. No, that's not going to work for this one. No, that's not going to work. You know, and so the stone, they kept stumbling over it or whatever. You know, and so nah, it's not going to work. Not going to work. And so finally, when they're getting right down to it, they end up with an odd shaped place that they need what they would call the cornerstone. Now, I haven't figured this part out. That's why I said I haven't tracked it all down. But I always thought that a cornerstone would be on the corner. Go figure. But anytime when I've seen anybody talking about this, it's in the arch or something, and there's like this missing one in the arch. So I don't know how that fits. Huh? That's the keystone. The keystone. Okay. See, I'm not a mason. But anyway, cornerstone is on the foundation. Okay. So anyway, as the story goes, then this stone that they'd been stumbling over the whole time didn't work for anything else. It had been rejected. Now, if it ends up being the perfect shape to fit in this keystone place or whatever. Like I said, it's a great story. I don't know if it's true or not, but you've had the story there. So your education is complete. In Bible college, they would have taught it as true, and then they never would have told you where it came from. So I can't teach it as true because I don't know where it came from. So, okay, but the point here is the stone which the builders rejected, the builders then, go back over to Matthew 21 then. Did you never read in Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. Okay, given his parable that he's told to lead up to this, and now this quote, who are the builders? Who are the builders that he's referring to? Right. Right. The Jewish hierarchy again. The leadership, the Jewish leadership. They're the builders. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Anybody going from his parable, just pretend like you don't know everything else in the Bible. Going from his parable, the stone which the builders, okay, we got the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. This rejected stone, according to this parable, what was the rejected stone? The Son. Going from just from that parable, the Son was the rejected stone. So the stone which the builders rejected, the Son which the Jewish hierarchy rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus is pretty much laying out, you guys are rejecting me, but this is what's going to happen. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it's marvelous in our doing, in our eyes. Who's making him the chief cornerstone? Is it the builders? It's the Lord. See, the Lord is the one who makes it. You know, they rejected him. This Jewish hierarchy, they rejected him. But from the Lord, coming about from the Lord, is the one that's making him the chief cornerstone. And so it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, you think about how you look back at the whole story of Jesus and you look at the whole thing, the whole plan of God. It is pretty marvelous. It is amazing to think about. You know, we've on the Lord's Day evenings, we've kind of been going through the proof thing and dealing with where we're at now. We're in the plan and looking at the plan of God. Should have covered phase 3. We've got 4, 5, 6, something like that. Whoever preaches tonight, we'll see what he covers. But in case you didn't know, I'm preaching tonight. You get to the end of the proof book and you get to a section called the spiritual house. Pay attention. Pay attention to that, because that's really what this is talking about. And it is the whole looking at the whole plan of God and then looking at the spiritual house, which we'll tie this up in just a minute with. It is marvelous. It is at times unfathomable, all that God has done. Let me get Tom's comment here.
From a construction standpoint, it's kind of interesting to look at the fact that they rejected the chief cornerstone. It means that they were trying to build without it. They were not successful in building without it. And then pretty much it was wiped clean and started brand new, brand over again. And that became the chief cornerstone. That's when the new covenant came into place. It's just kind of interesting if you draw that analogy.
Right. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 because I do. Okay, let's get Acts chapter 4 and then we'll go to Ephesians 2. Acts chapter 4. This is also quoted. But we will get Matthew 21 again in just a second. Hopefully I can tie it all together here at the end. Okay, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. They're making their defense. And let's pick it up in verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today, what is it done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And now he goes on and says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He is the chief cornerstone. There is no other name. Go back to see what Jesus said about that back in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 44. After he says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them, given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Verse 44, he says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." See, Peter said there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. He is the only way. Jesus' connection, when he's talking about it, says, you fall on the stone, you will be broken to pieces. You know, you actually say, okay, you recognize that Jesus is the cornerstone. And you call on the name of the Lord. You will be broken to pieces. Your will be broken. Stan.
I don't know the source of this, but I've got a note here in my Bible. Caesar Augustus coins had the word Caesar Divini Filius, son of God, son of the eternal Caesar. And he made a proclamation. Salvation is to be found in none other name save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. So Peter was being very bold when he made that statement.
Quite interesting. Okay. Sorry. Let me tie it all up here so I can end it. Okay. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. You know, sometimes people have the idea that they can follow Jesus and still maintain their own will. It does not happen that way. You know, I've had an interesting study this past week kind of going over repentance, God's teaching about repentance. But you know what? You know, trying to explain to them the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And very interesting is just the fact that how many people seem to stumble over that. How many people somehow have the idea that they can become a Christian and their life is still theirs. You know, tying it in with what Nick was teaching last week. Okay, what I'm guessing that Nick was teaching last week, knowing the passage he was going from. You know, the When Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, he told him to go and sell all of his possessions. In a sense, that's what he does for us too. How many times do we get the idea that God wants us to have a nice life now and follow him, and that somehow those two are compatible? They're not. You never get from Jesus that, yeah, you can enjoy life here and now. And, I mean, even my chiropractors figured that one out. Religious guy. That's you never get that idea from Scripture. You get the idea that there's a whole lot of suffering that goes your way, that will come your way, and that your will be broken to pieces. And it will not be, let me follow Jesus and let me follow me. Still get what I want. No, it's let me follow Jesus, whatever he wants. And it doesn't really matter what I want. And that is a tough pill to swallow. Now, that's why it says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Yes, broken to pieces. You know, at some point in your life, probably at multiple points in your life, you probably will be, you will feel like you are broken to pieces. I mean, have you ever gotten to the point where you kind of went, God, I can't take anymore? And he says, from his word, he kind of goes, uh-huh. Okay. And he kind of stops for just a second, lets you catch your breath, and then he gives you more. See, that's what it's about. You will be broken to pieces. You're not going to get to heaven. You're not going to get to eternity with Christ. You're not going to get to the glory on your path, on the way that you see it happening. See, I do believe that the Scripture is laid out that he intends for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered, do you think it's going to come any way different for you? Do you think that life's going to continue to be easy? See, sometimes we can get those things confused. Now, there's great joy, and there's great, you know, you get all that fruit of the Spirit that comes with being transformed into the image of Christ, but you probably won't have everything else that everyone else does, and you probably won't get to enjoy everything the way that you don't get to keep both things. You can't have both worlds. Your will must be broken. And it will be broken. Now, the other option that you have is that the stone falls on you. And have you ever dropped a heavy stone on a, like, let's say, a piece of pottery? Or can you imagine it? It says it will scatter him like dust. Well, he has to be made dust first before he can be blown and scattered like dust. You're crushed. So, you know what? Even though that path of suffering may not seem so enticing, it's a whole lot better than the other option. Much better. And at the end, there is glory. And there is the joy of sharing the character of Christ now. Let's tie this up at the very end here. Head over to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is where kind of what Tom was talking about. Ephesians 2. Start from verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There is a spiritual building being built. The chief cornerstone was laid in heaven, not on earth. The foundation of the apostles and prophets were laid with the souls of the Jews and the Gentiles in their time. That foundation was laid in heaven. According to 1 Peter, we are living stones being added to that in heaven. It's not a physical building here on earth. It's not a physical nation here on earth. It's a spiritual dwelling for God in the Spirit. It's in the spiritual realm. But we are important living stones in that building. But it must be built on Jesus as the cornerstone. Can't go anywhere else with it. The Jewish hierarchy figured out what Jesus was talking about. They realized that their day was done, according to him. And so their plan? Put him to death. Okay, your day's done. You know, we have the choice. We get that same choice. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And in Jesus' terms, you're going to have to be broken before that happens. So, if you want to look at something, are you being broken? Did you break your will, and do you continue to break it? Because the will can sometimes still get an idea that it's going to come back up. Do you continue to break your will, to let your will be broken by Christ, and be able to pray as he did, not my will, but yours be done?